Someone open us up with prayer. Larry, you want to do that?
I'd be glad to do that.
Give thanks.
Most merciful and loving Heavenly Father, we just thank you for this beautiful day that you've blessed us with. And we thank you for all the many blessings that you provide for us. We thank you for this time we get together in your word, for this prayer. If there's something that you want us to know, just bring it to us that we may apply it to our lives and be more like your son Jesus every day. We thank you for this food. We just ask that you bless it, that it might nourish our bodies and bless us to your service. In the precious name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Lord. Amen. Well, this chapter here, in a way, I think should have been kind of the introductory chapter, because it seems to me what Eldridge is trying to do in this book is emphasize the fact that Jesus is a man, and of course, as a man, he has a human personality. And then he talks about various aspects of the personality in the other book. But this is, it's entitled The Most Human Face of All. There is some reference here, to the temptation, I think, he says, for many Christians, especially, conservative Christians, is where there's been such a battle, but with liberal theologians who want to really kind of minimize or even some cases deny the full deity of Christ, that he was a good man, he was a good teacher, God was with him, all of that, but he was not really God. to emphasize the fact, though, that he is God, sometimes we forget, that he is also man. And he refers some back to the Nicene Creed. Although, if we go back before that, the first heresy about Jesus that we read about in the New Testament was not, well, it was, I guess, people who didn't believe in him, like in the Gospel of John. They didn't believe his claims that he was making, right, that he was God. The Father had sent him, and he and the Father were one. That is true. But among Christians, the first heresy seems to be the denial that he was really fully man. You read about that in 1st and 2nd John. I thought I had a couple of those texts. Yeah, down under point one. This was the kind of the Gnostic view that he only appeared to be a man. 1st John 2:22 and 2nd John 7. Who is the liar? Who is the man who denies that Jesus is the Christ? Such a man is the Antichrist. Well, who is this liar who denies that Jesus is the Christ? Jesus the man. Well, over in 2 John, in verse 7, he says, these deceivers who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is the Antichrist. Any such person is the deceiver, and the Antichrist denies that Christ has come in the flesh. Flesh and blood, just like us. The church had to fight against that. There are some liberal theologians today who say, that was a really... that was a form of Christianity, and then you've got these powerful bishops who came together in Nicaea, and they voted to anathematize them and curse them and burn all their books. So these people are kind of made into heroes now that were persecuted, and their books were pushed underground, and people don't realize that these were some of the early Christians too. I don't know whether you've ever run into that teaching. This kind of a Gnosticism was really that's one of the most basic forms of early Christianity. And then these bishops, powerful bishops, didn't like this teaching, and so they kind of oppressed it and made sure that the books were not being read. And sometimes people talk about these lost books that have been found. Well, there were some books that were found. I don't know, when was this? 100 years ago in Egypt, a lot of the Gnostic texts were found that we knew something about these people from the writings of a Christian named Irenaeus in the 3rd century. He had a book written primarily to refute them, but a lot of what we knew about them was because of the things he said in refuting them. We didn't actually have their text, but these texts were discovered in Egypt. Something like the Dead Sea Scrolls, you know, were discovered. There was this council in 325 or 326. I've got 326 here. I thought it was 325. To resolve the Arian controversy, which was a little different. What Arius was saying, he was objecting to the bishop of Alexandria. Alexandria, Egypt, had a very important church, Christian church. And he claimed that Bishop Alexander blurred the distinction in the nature between Father and Son by his emphasis on the eternal generation of the Son. That the Son was eternally generated, being born of the Father, so to speak, not created. They don't say the Son was created like humans are created at a point in time, but eternally generated, like you might think of. Of course, the Son is not eternal. There was a time when there was no Son, and there will come a time when there won't be any Son. But the Son generates light, if you could think of the Son as being eternal. The S-U-N, Son, I'm talking about.
Right.
But this is the Son who is eternally generated and is co-eternal and equal with the Father. In other words, the Son is equally divine. And so the creed, this is the relevant part of the creed. I believe in God the Father, Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible. And in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds. He's begotten before all worlds, before anything, before the universe. God of God, light of light, light that comes from light, very God of very God, and he begotten, not made, and of one substance with the Father. Whatever it means for God to be God, the being of God, the Son has that same being, by whom all things were made. He is in fact the author of creation. So that was the statement that's made to affirm the full deity of Christ. And then they go on with, that he came down from heaven, was incarnate, and so forth. But that's the emphasis on the full deity. But, I think most of us would affirm that, right? That's a pretty good summary of what the scripture's really teaching about Jesus now. But if you focus on that, then is Jesus also man? There, and he wants to point out how this gospel describes Jesus' very human emotions and behavior. Scripture affirms that Christ is a man. There is one God, 1 Timothy 2:5. There's one God. There's also one mediator between God and humankind, and that's a man, Christ Jesus himself, human or man. 1 Timothy 2:5. In other words, the scripture is saying that,
bless you.
That Jesus, the exalted Jesus, remains human. He is our mediator now, right? And he's human. He's still a man. At the resurrection, will we be humans? Yes, we'll be men and women, won't we? At the resurrection, just because we're raised. So Jesus was human, is human.
The food should be coming up. I guess he's by himself. The other guy didn't show up yet.
Gracias. Danke.
You're welcome. Muy danke.
And first point he makes has to do with Jesus' agony in Gethsemane. Y'all got those texts, Mark 14:32 through 36, and Luke 22:44. What does Mark say about?
And they came to a place which was named Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, sit ye here while I pray. And he taketh with him Peter and James and John, and began to be sore amazed and to be very heavy. And he said unto them, my soul is exceeding sorrowful until death. Carry ye here and watch. How far are we going here? 36, okay. And he went forward a little and fell on the ground and prayed, that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible unto thee. Take away this cup from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but God, but thy will be done.
Okay. The passage in Luke really begins before verse 44. Well, verse 44. Being in anguish, it says, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground. I don't know whether, what does that mean? The sweat was actually blood, or was it like blood? But Luke seems, you know, in some ways emphasizing the torment, the emotional torment that he was experiencing here. And anguish and fear and or whatever goes with that word. I don't know whether you've ever faced something that just literally tore you to pieces. But Jesus experienced those emotions. He didn't go to the cross saying, okay, I know I'm God, and I know that I'm going to be raised from the dead, and I know that everything is fine, so why do I have to worry? No worry for me. I'm not concerned about this because I know who I am, and I'm going to be victorious. He doesn't go that way, does he? He goes in fear and trembling. You know, So there is that emphasis on what a human being experiences at a time of great torment and trial.
He may have been having some doubts about who he'd been talking to, perhaps. I wonder, as a human, maybe he thought he was crazy. Could he have had thoughts that am I crazy or am I really God? Could he have had thoughts like that?
High stress situations give you, the human body, all kinds of strange things.
Well, his deity is something that, in a sense, he kind of emptied himself of. That's the way Philippians put it, right? So that as far as his life here on earth, he's living as a human being, mm-hmm. subject to the emotions in a time of great trial. And then, of course, there are instances which talk about hunger and thirst. he was in the flesh. His body depended on food for energy. He had to have water to drink. For example, when he was being tempted after 40 days, says he was hungry.
Yeah.
Well, yeah, he was hungry, right?
40 days, I meant.
Yeah, eating for 40 days, you're going to be pretty hungry. Matthew 21 on the cross, the last seven words he uttered was what? I thirst. He's hanging there on the cross. Part of the misery of that is that you're probably out there exposed to the sun and you hang there hour after hour. And of course,
Garden, think about, he had always been in a close relationship with his father, and now his father is like ignoring him.
Yeah. High stress situation.
How you think sometimes when your wife is mad at you and she's ignoring you, how it makes you feel? It's like you feel angry, you feel like this person has betrayed me. It's gotta be tough.
Yeah, one of the that's, you know, that there are communities that if you're a part of that community and you betray their rules, then they shun you. And that's a very powerful force if that community means anything to you. And for, you know, and if you grow up, can you imagine what it would be like for a child to be cast out of their home?
Right.
Mm-hmm. When you were, say, 12 years old, and you've been disobedient, instead of being sent to your room or being grounded or even being spanked, they say, get out. And they shut the door and lock the door, just put you on the street, never speak to you again. That'd be impossible to imagine for a child, wouldn't it?
Mm-hmm.
In fact, I knew I had a man, and this was also in one of my, you see all kinds of stuff. Most of these sex offenders had terrible childhoods, the ones that I knew. And this was a kid whose mother was a single mother, but she had a live-in boyfriend. And the kid was 4 or 5 years old, and like a 4 or 5 year old, he was not always good to be around, making noise or trouble or whatever. And the live-in boyfriend told her, says, you get rid of this brat or I'm leaving.
Yeah.
So what did she do? She dragged him down to a social service office, him kicking and screaming. He says he remembers crying and screaming and kicking. She dropped him off and said, I'm through with him, you've got to do something, you get seizures. She just basically threw him away. And that was a very vivid memory of this 5-year-old kid. Be totally abandoned by his own parent. that's a good point you're making now. If Jesus had this experience of abandonment by the Father, that would have been the awful, most awful torment, wouldn't it?
And this is someone who spent a lot of time. I mean, Scripture tells us that he went away and prayed for hours and hours.
Yeah, he was in close communion with his Father. Now that's
which,
of course, we should be. We should be in close communion. But he was in very intimate communion.
And never had not been. Had always been in close communion with the Father. And he knew that when he took our sins upon him at the cross, that the Father would have to turn his face away.
Yeah.
And I think that's what terrified him much more than the
Yeah, but I don't think you would want to minimize it, because he knew what crucifixion meant. The thirst and the suffocation. I mean, you can't hardly think of a more miserable way to die. Prolonged pain and suffering. So, and then, of course, there's this passage in John. He was talking about just simple hunger and thirst, where he meets a Samaritan woman at the well. The disciples have gone into town to get something, to get some lunch. And he's sitting by Jacob's well near the village of Sychar. And he asked the woman for a drink. She came out to get water. Of course, she had some way to draw water. So he asked her for a drink of water. I guess he was thirsty, right? Could you give me a drink of water? Of course, that started the conversation, which was a very, very unusual conversation, because number one, she was Samaritan and he was a Jew. Number two, she was a woman there in public. And the disciples came, they were astonished that he's talking to this woman.
Yeah.
But anyway, he was thirsty. He was hungry too. They had to go in to get something to eat, but he's sitting there, it'd be nice to have a cup of water. He also points out the reaction that Jesus had to the news of the death of John the Baptist in Matthew 14. Matthew 14, verses 6 through 13, is that right?
On Herod's birthday, the daughter of Herodias danced for them and pleased Herod so much that he promised with an oath to give her whatever she asked. Prompted by her mother, she said, "Give me on a platter the head of John the Baptist." The king was distressed, but because of his oaths and his dinner guests, he ordered that her request be granted and John beheaded in prison. His head was brought on a platter and given to the girl who carried it to her mother. John's disciples came and took his body and buried it. Then they went to hold Jesus.
And then what happened when Jesus heard?
When Jesus heard what had happened, he withdrew back both privately to a solitary place.
Okay. Now, it doesn't actually tell you what he was feeling. It just tells you what he did. When he heard this, he withdrew by boat privately. He didn't take anybody with him to a solitary place. I've got to be alone a while. There's something implied in that there, isn't there? That reaction.
What mother would want to see their daughter witness something like that? At a birthday party.
They're all pretty converted people.
Oh, goodness.
Mother who she married, John the Baptist had been criticizing their marriage.
Yeah.
She's married. She married who she married?
Herod's wife, right?
Yeah, Herod's wife.
Who was also his cousin or sister or
but
brother's wife or whatever.
Brother's wife, yeah.
But Jesus' reaction indicates, his behavior indicates a very deep emotional response. That I can't continue to do what I'm doing and who I'm with. I've got to get away. It says the crowds followed him on foot. He found it difficult, but he needed some time alone to process this emotionally, I think. The implication is it hit him like a ton of bricks. Probably was a very strong reminder of what he was going to face.
Right.
If they're going to do this to John the Baptist, you know, what I'm ultimately facing also. And the next point that Eldridge makes has his need for companionship and brotherly support. And this goes back to the time in Gethsemane, particularly, where he keeps asking the disciples, will you stay with me? Will you pray with me? I don't want to be alone at this point. He heard the death of John the Baptist. He just has to deal with that by himself, he felt like. But here he specifically wants and needs and calls for their support, for to pray. As if there's a kind of emotional dependence on them, that he leans on them somewhat.
That's a great point, because we see many places where they talk about him going away to play by himself, and this is different from that.
And in fact, he doesn't mention this text, but in the Gospel of John, Jesus says, I call you my friends, doesn't he? He uses the word friends, which means that he appreciated having a friend. They needed him as a friend, but friendship is a mutual thing, isn't it?
Mm-hmm.
That meant something to him, to have their companionship and friendship. Although
there's a classroom prayer that I'm taking on Wednesday nights, and they mention this same scene in Gethsemane, where Jesus goes off to pray and the disciples fall asleep. And a couple times this happens, and then when the soldiers do come to arrest him, Jesus is prepared. The disciples aren't. They just react, and Peter cuts off the ear of the guy. And he said if they had spent more time in preparatory prayer, things could have been, how they looked at the situation could have been different, because Jesus was preparing himself for what was coming. So their point is, in life we're going to have circumstances that we have to deal with, but if we're not prepared for them in prayer, we'll react differently. We'll react out of the flesh. We'll react more than the spirit.
Yeah.
Don't call it preparatory prayer.
Yeah, they were, when it finally happened, they were afraid and they scattered. That's a really good point. Even though he warned them that this was going to happen, they really weren't prepared for it.
And there are places where Jesus expresses astonishment and surprise. You know, and sometimes which indicates, you know, that he really didn't know exactly what was going to happen. Although I think a lot of times in our minds, there is one place where he says he kind of knew what was in me, and I think he understood human psychology, and he knew that how devious people could be. But I don't think that the scriptures indicate that there were times where he is actually surprised at what's happened. It's not like he's going through the world and he's got all this knowledge and all the future. He knows just like God knows everything ahead of time. He is surprised and astonished. The first text is in Matthew 8. I think this is in regard to the to the centurion,
yeah,
who has all this faith that he can heal. He doesn't even have, because he's got an authority to speak, just like the centurion has authority to tell somebody to do something, it gets done. He didn't have to do it himself. And he says, you don't have to come to my house, just say the word. And what does Matthew 8, when he heard this, he was astonished. He says, I haven't found anyone in Israel with such great faith. He says, I'm actually surprised. Here's a Gentile centurion who's got faith like nobody, no Jew I've ever met. Very surprised. And Mark 6:6, what is that text?
Says he was amazed at their lack of faith.
Yeah. On the kind of the flip side of this,
right.
He's amazed at the disciples' own lack of faith.
Right.
He? Yeah. Because he's been with them, and getting to know him, he would have, I guess he was kind of hoping or thought, well, they've become to have faith.
Well,
now,
this is when he's in his hometown. And
in his hometown.
And he couldn't do any miracles there.
Oh, okay, yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah. But he even says at one point, is it when you're on the water and the storm comes up, he talks to you, kind of rebukes them, oh, you of little faith.
Mm-hmm.
So he expresses this surprise.
That's
as things are happening.
Don't you care that we're going to die?
In his life. And as you think about that, that is a sign of his real humanity, that things do surprise us unexpectedly, that we are kind of the way we would normally think things would happen don't turn out the way we would think they might. He uses the fact that Jesus often, that his preferred use of the title Son of Man, particularly in the Gospels, right? In the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, is a sign of his humanity. He referred to himself as Son of Man. But his use of that title, it does mean that he is a man, but it also means that he is a very special kind of man, that title. It refers back to a prophecy by Daniel. I think it's Daniel chapter 7 and verse 13, where Daniel sees one like unto a Son of Man seated at the right hand of God in glory, who is given judgment and rulership over all the earth. That's the Old Testament precedent for that title, Son of Man. And if you look at the way Jesus switches from Son of God to Son of Man, look in John chapter 5. He uses the phrase Son of Man to Son of God to refer to himself. What does verse 25 say?
Very truly I tell you, a time is coming and has now come when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live.
Okay, the voice of the Son of God, and that those who hear will live. The Son of God has that power to speak and to give life to the dead. And then and he explains in verse 26. Read that too, Sam.
Verse 26. Thanks. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself.
Son is co-equal with the Father. Like if the Father has life, he doesn't get life from outside of himself. He has it. And the Son has that same life in himself. That equality with God. And look at verse 27. Read that, Sal.
And he has given him authority to judge because he is the Son of Man.
Yeah. Isn't that interesting? He doesn't say he's given him authority to judge because he's the Son of God. His authority to judge the human race is because he himself is a man, the exalted Son of God, not just an ordinary man,
right,
but one who is specially designated and glorified. But he uses that phrase, Son of Man, to when he's talking about the authority to judge. Well, a couple of you've got your book, which I don't have. There's a quotation on page 48 by Chesterton, the English author. It's 48, at least in my edition. Do you have that quotation?
I can't find something by Chesterton. I was looking for it before the session. Page 48, huh?
Well,
it says something by Chesterton. He is speaking of Bethlehem and what it held in its foothills that fateful night.
Yeah, we'll read that quotation.
It says, the strange kings fade into a far country and the mountains resound no more with the feet of the shepherds, and only the night and the cavern lie in fold upon fold over something more human than humanity.
Okay. And it's this phrase, what does he mean by something more human than humanity?
Superior.
He didn't, right? Is he trying to point out the superiority of Jesus? He says more human than humanity.
At the top of humanity. Except the pinnacle.
You know, we sometimes use a phrase, we use it to excuse ourselves when we do something we shouldn't do. Or somebody else will even say, well, he's only human after all. Only human. So we're kind of implying that to be human means that you're also means to be sinful, doesn't it? Is that what it means to be human? If it is, then Jesus was not fully human, was he? If being sinful is an essential part of being human, Jesus wasn't fully human. And I think that's one reason we have trouble sometimes grasping his full humanity. Well, he wasn't sinful, so he really wasn't human like us. Well, the problem is that we're the ones who are not fully human. It's because if we were fully human, as we were created to be, we wouldn't be sinful, would we? Sinfulness is a degradation of humanity. It's not a fulfillment of humanity, but it's a scar or a disease in humanity, a degradation, isn't it? And Jesus was
because
fully...
When Adam was created, he wasn't at his creation.
Yeah. As created, wasn't he?
And we won't be sinful when we're resurrected.
Yeah. That's what we're being made into in Jesus Christ. There's a new creation, a new Adam. And Jesus is the beginning of he's the firstborn of this new creation. So he is the one who's fully human. And if you want to be a real man, you need to be like Jesus, right? He was a real man.
Right?
He was really a man. What is a real man like? Look at Jesus. There's your model. Mm-hmm. That's what God had in mind. That's what God has in mind in creating a new man in the image of Jesus Christ. So that's what Chesterton is saying. He's more human than human. Fully human.
Bless you.
So, you know, if Jesus were alive today and he walked in here and sat down and ordered breakfast, would you notice anything unusual or different about him? We don't really know what he looked like then.
Right.
So if Jesus actually walked in here and sat down and ordered breakfast, there was no way for you to say, that must be Jesus.
Right.
Because you've never seen him. There'd be nothing distinctive about him, would there?
He wouldn't have any bodyguards.
Yeah, the way he orders, you know. You would notice, for example, that he would be polite. And if the waitress made a mistake, he probably wouldn't start cussing her. But, you know, you probably wouldn't cuss her, Judy, either. She made a mistake in your order, would you?
She's only human.
Once she brought me the totally wrong eggs, wrong kind of eggs over.
But of course, if you were around him for an extended period of time, you probably would see some difference.
Oh, yeah.
What kind of difference do you think would you begin to notice? If he, let's say he joined the church at Central and he participates in the band of brothers. And he comes, he introduces himself under another name. Or maybe he's Latino and he says, my name is Jesus. You know, which is a common name, right, for Hispanics.
Right.
Yeah. And you say, well, we're glad to have you here, right? What would you, and you're around him maybe month after month.
I don't think it would take that long. I think, like, if he came in, I don't think he would be alone. He would be with someone, he would be with someone's, you know.
I think his wisdom and his interpretation of the Bible would be enlightening. It's like, this is what I meant.
Yeah, you might notice the fact that he seems to be particularly astute,
right,
in biblical interpretation.
I would imagine that's true.
You might notice that. And he seems particularly interested in talking about the things of God, right?
Yeah.
I think we would be surprised at his simplicity. Would you
notice something in his prayers if you were asking him to lead in prayer?
Yeah, I don't think they'd be long and flowery. And I think they would have a tendency to convict.
Or to be a kind of intimacy in his voice.
It'd be a conversation rather than a rote, you know, because he's talking to his father.
Rather than a speech, right?
Yes, right.
Wouldn't be a speech.
Yeah.
You'd get the impression, he's actually talking to someone.
Yeah. Right.
He knows this guy.
He knows the guy, right.
He wouldn't raise his hand as to one to win the lottery ticket. What I find really strange, he talks of John the Baptist as, what's the word he used? Was, there's never been a man like John the Baptist. Mm-hmm. Like, and the show we're watching, they refer to John the Baptist as Creepy John.
Yeah.
And, but he calls John the Baptist best man ever.
Well, but he says that if you're the least of these in the kingdom of God,
yeah,
was even greater than John the Baptist, didn't he say that?
Yeah.
Or am I making that up?
No, I think so. I think that's correct.
I think we would find him a little disruptive because we would be there for one purpose and he would see something more important, you know, but he would know what's on his heart, you know, and know what was troubling him, and that would concern him more than whether we got through the lesson, you know, that kind of thing. So I think there would be parts of him that we would find a little bit disruptive to our regular cadence, you know.
Oh yeah.
Well. Whatever we might notice about him as he went about, those things would be are relatively unimportant, because what is important about him? That he came to take your place.
Right.
On the cross, isn't it?
Exactly.
And love for everybody.
That's what's important about it.
Mm-hmm.
And that, in being raised from the dead, he is the beginning of a new humanity, the firstborn, and the first fruits of the resurrection, that we have now have hope. You know, Jesus, you know, it's important to believe in him, but you believe in him, and that's the basis of hope, that we have hope.
Right.
That we're not, we don't, you know, we can talk, one of our favorite pastimes, all of us, is to get together and talk about how awful things are, how often politics is, and the world is warming, right? The world is climate change. And murder, the murder rate is up, right? And people are dying, mm-hmm. And there's sadness, and you know, yeah. And things are terrible. And there are many blessings of life, but there's a lot of trouble in this old world, isn't there?
No more so than there was in his day, but there is
misery and death around us, isn't
it? But he doesn't speak to that. He speaks to...
But there is hope.
Yeah.
We live in hope, don't we? I think I had a session on, you know, we looked at some scriptures on hope a few times, you remember, a few months back, and the more I think about it, I think we neglect those, that's part of what being a Christian means.
Right.
That
a
you live
part,
in
a big
hope.
Part of it.
Right. And you have it's not wishful thinking either.
Yeah.
It's not like wishing the stock market would go up.
God bless you.
Well,
yeah, I think he could be annoying because he's not gonna follow the program. You know, he's not gonna be watching the clock to see, you know, it's time to go. He's gonna be more concerned about the people in the room, and it's on their hearts, and you know, what's not on their hearts, you know, that kind of stuff. I mean, we talk for hours and hours, you know,